Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now, to give you a bit of context of the book of John, the book of John, the background of the book starts with some false teaching that was creeping up into the church. So there was a group of teachers, or there's a form of a group of teachings called Gnosticism. And there were a bunch of teachers who were Gnostic teachers who had infiltrated the church. Now, Gnosticism was a bunch of teachings that had a lot of false understanding of who God is. Like a lot of other heresies that we see throughout church history, a lot of it comes down to the fundamentals of questioning who Jesus is and the gospel. And the Gnostic teachings were no different to that. There was one concept that they taught called dualism. And dualism basically said that there was a separation between the body and the soul, which meant that whatever was done in the body had no impact on the soul. Another teaching that they said was that they had some special knowledge that enabled them to, you know, it was a secretive knowledge only that they possessed, and that if people would come to them, they would find a way to be saved and to have truly, true salvation. And what was happening is that these Gnostic teachings, and even the early church was just starting, the theological doctrines were just being established in that process. So they got in very early in the church and they started teaching. They infiltrated places of teaching. They infiltrated places of influence. And slowly what you start to see is that this teaching starts to affect the church. And what it does in the life of the church is actually quite destructive. Because what you see is there's a bunch of believers who truly trust in what Jesus has done. As they hear this teaching, they're starting to doubt, did actually Jesus say, is he who he says he was? They were starting to doubt their assurance of what Christ has done for them. There was another bunch of people who perhaps were influenced by these Gnostic teachers, and they were led astray, and their life started to look a little bit like these Gnostic teachers as well. And then there were the Gnostic teachers in themselves who were part of that very congregation that John is writing to, who are sitting there and as false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, were basically leading God's people astray. And so John is very pastoral and he writes this letter to address these issues in the congregations. And he's addressing this issue in such a way that those who would doubt what Christ has done, those who would doubt the fact that they have eternal life in Christ, that they would have assurance instead of doubting. But also he's writing in such a way that those who have been influenced and led astray by these false teachers, that they would recognize that there's danger in going down this path and living this way. And finally, he also addresses the false teachers in what he says. Although not as sharply as Paul does, he still addresses them. And really, he points out the error in their teaching. And he's still pastoral, and he refers to them as my children, as a way of trying to really hope that they would turn away from their sin and turn to God and understand the gospel clearly. So in other words, what he's saying is for those of us who are in Christ, when you walk in the light as you have fellowship with God and with others, then it'll provide you with the assurance that you belong to God, the assurance that you have eternal life. And on the contrary, he's saying, don't be like these false teachers, because walking in sin ultimately is in opposition to God and ultimately leads to death. And that's sort of what he's trying to bring about in this passage that we're going to look at this morning. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage under two sections. And if I were to just broadly categorize these sections or his general flow of the passage, there are concepts that are contrast that he talks about. You'll see the concept of light and darkness. And there's the concept of truth and there's the concept of lies. So he's really trying to draw a contrast between two groups of people almost, but also contrast between what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be outside of Christ, right? And so we're going to look at it under two headings. The first heading is the blessing of walking in the light. And we're not going to do that verse by verse. We're going to skip a verse. We're going to look at verse 5, skip 6, look at verse 7, skip 8, and go to verse 9. Because really what his argument is, he's saying, one thing, contrast. So we'll stick to the one thing and then we'll look at the contrast as our second point, which is the warning against walking in darkness. And we'll look at that in verses 6, 8, and verse 10. So our first point, the blessing of walking in the light. So that's verse 5. He says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and him there is no darkness at all. Like I said earlier, John is dealing with a bunch of established teachers within the church and have crept into the church and have led people astray. But what they don't have that John has is that they have not met Jesus, right? John has had a personal experience of knowing Jesus. He says that in verse 1 of this book, when he says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked, which we have touched. The reason why he's saying that is because he actually has the true message from Jesus, unlike these false teachers who claim that they have the true message. No. I can authenticate by means of my own discipleship and personal experience of Jesus. I have touched him. I have felt him. He's not some spirit. He took on human flesh. And I heard him teach. And this is the message that we heard from him. He really is establishing the authenticity of what he's trying to say. And he's appealing to his discipleship. And notice how he says, we heard from him and we proclaim to you. Meaning that he's not making this thing up. Unlike these false teachers, he's not making up some random truth. He's saying, I heard this from Jesus. I've heard it from the truth, from the source, from the light. And I'm just simply passing this message on to you. Which is really what we do in the message of the gospel. We're passing on the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's passing that on to them. And it's interesting how he says, we proclaim to you. Now, the word proclaim in another Bible translation is actually translated as declare. You see, the idea is of proclaim is he's not just saying these things, but because this is a message that comes from God, it comes with the full authority of God. It comes with the full authority of Scripture in what he's saying, that it is true. And that's what he's saying. We're not just saying this, we're proclaiming it. We're declaring these things to be true. And that is where he gets his authenticity from, that this is the message of God. And what is the message? He says that God is light, in him there is no darkness. Now, it's important to observe what he's saying here. He says God is light. Notice how he doesn't say God is a light. You know, he doesn't say God shows light or shines light. He says God is light. Now, this is significant because as we've been learning also over our weekend camp with regards to the attributes of God, his perfections, his attributes is his essence. He is who he is. For him to be God means that he must be love. He must be merciful. He must be gracious. He must be holy, holy, holy. They all act fully at the same time, and that's what makes God. He's not 100% of all of his attributes at all the time. And here it says that God is light. Now, generally, when you think of the term light, as we understand it in Scripture, the term light actually talks about the self-revelation of God. The light is associated with God's revelation of himself to people or to creation or things around him, which is why light is often associated with glory. So even when you think of glory, and oftentimes we struggle to define what glory means, but I'm sure most of you in your mind think of a bright light. Because it is associated with a self-revelation of who God is. And so, in terms of what associations it has, light is also associated with holiness, it's also associated with righteousness. But in this particular context, the light is associated with God's glory and his truth. It's a self-revealing aspect of God, it's a self-revealing nature of God. And so we know that. And how do we know that it's associated with the word truth over here? Because really there's a repetition of the same concept. When he says God is light, he's establishing a doctrinal statement. And he's saying in the subsequent verses, he's repeating the concept of truth. And then he repeats the concept of darkness. So when he's using, or lies. So when he's establishing that God is light, and outside of him there's darkness, there's truth under that, and there's lies under that. So really over here, John is associating God's light with the fact that he is truth. But one thing that we obviously understand, because John himself is saying that this is the message that we have from Jesus, is that Jesus was the manifestation of the light of God in this world, isn't it? That God's light was manifested to this world in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. You know, John knows that because in John 8 verse 12, where he himself recounts Jesus saying, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So John really is saying that, you know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so he's surely, you know, John is arguing for the point that, what it means to be light is found in Jesus. Now, when we think of the term light, there are two things that comes into my mind. So imagine you're walking down a road and you see a lamp out in the darkness. There's two things that light does to us, right? One thing, it shows us the way in which we have to walk. And secondly, the light exposes the things around us, perhaps hypocrisy, or perhaps our sin. You know, and so light serves a purpose of really shining and showing and revealing something of who God is or something of who we are. And that's what light does. It reveals something of God and something inside of us. And so John's encouragement is that they would recognize that God is light. But what it also means is that he says that in him there is no darkness. So he's establishing this doctrine here that God is light, which means he's 100% light, which means that in him there is no darkness. John doesn't say that that God is light, but he contrasts it with the fact that in him there is no darkness. Means that since God is 100% light, it is impossible for him to have any darkness. Or in other words, outside of God, everything else is darkness. That because God is light, anything apart from God and anything outside of God really is darkness. And that is important to understand, because what he's trying to argue here is that you have to be in the light and not go away from the light, not go into darkness. You see, unlike these false teachers, who are presenting a false Jesus, really what John is presenting is the true Jesus as the light. So John's first encouragement, he begins by establishing the truth about God, about Jesus, that he is the light and in him there is no darkness because he's perfect and pure. That means the only real light that we can come to or that we ever need is the light of Christ. Anything apart from Christ is darkness. And it is important that we get this right, because if we don't, it can have a significant impact on our relationship with Jesus. And this obviously had a significant impact on the relationship that the believers were having with Jesus, because the false teachers came and they painted a different version of Jesus. They painted a false version of Jesus. So John had to correct that understanding first. Moving on, we'll skip verse 6 and go to verse 7, where he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now that John has established that God is light, the implication is that as followers of Jesus, we are to walk in the light. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light." So what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, in the immediate context, when we're thinking about light, darkness, truth and lie, to walk in the light really means to walk in the truth, isn't it? The word term walk in the light indicates a direction. It indicates a speed. It indicates that we are walking in a certain direction. And that direction is the direction of what is truth, what is true about Jesus, what is true about what he has done, and what is true about God's will for us in our lives as we obey him. You see, if the light is the self-revelation of God to us, then to walk in the light, therefore, is to walk in a way that God has revealed himself to us. Which is why Psalm 119, when David talks about, in Psalm 19, when he talks about God's word, the psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path." Meaning that what the light does is it exposes the way that we need to go, and it reveals unto us what are the things we need to be careful of as we walk with the Lord. So walking in the light refers to a life that is seeking Jesus, that seeks to apply scripture as we put off sin and we put on Christ. And what the most encouraging part about walking in the light is that we're not doing it on our own. You see, by means of example, Jesus was not just the light, but he was the perfect example of what it means to walk in the light as he lived on this earth. We think about our own salvation, and we were reminded this morning of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in that he lived a perfect life that you and I could never hope to live. And so in Jesus, we have our forerunner, we have our example, we have a model of what it truly means to walk in the life, in the light. And so even as we think about that, may we strive to emulate Christ and obey him. Moving on in verse 7, he says, okay, so he's saying, okay, Jesus is the light. Now you have to walk in the light. And he says, as we are walking in the light in verse 7, he says, the second part, we, as he's in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. So as we know that God is light, and we start walking in the way that is in the light, then what he says, the outcome is that we will have fellowship with one another. Now the term fellowship literally means to have something in common. And as believers, fellowship is the common unity. It is the common bond that we share in Christ. It is what binds us as believers. You see, when sin entered into this world, not only was our relationship with God broken, but our relationship with each other was broken. That's what sin does. It breaks our relationship with God, and it breaks our relationship with each other. But when Christ came and redeemed us, he redeemed us so that we can have fellowship with God and also now a relationship with one another. Which means that true fellowship, and we use that word often, but true fellowship is really rooted in the gospel. The foundations of true fellowship is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Anything that is void of what Christ has done and who God is actually not fellowship. And by fellowship, I don't mean simply hanging out together with people or going out on road trips or having a meal together or just even spending time. Sure, those things are great things to have. But we can often reduce fellowship just to the activity. But fellowship transcends the activity in itself. It speaks into the relationship that we have with one another, that seeks to build each other up in the Lord, that seeks to bind and unite and come together as God's people because we have one purpose, and that is to proclaim Christ, to live in the light, and to show the world that he is the light. And when we are truly fellowshipping, we will find ways to love God's people. It is not a chore, it is not a burden, it is a joy to do that. It will be a joy to reach out and to love people who are uncomfortable, who are different, because our sole purpose is really the unity and the bond that we share in Christ, with the desire to walk in the light. You see, unlike the world, true fellowship cannot be fabricated. It is very distinct. It really comes from the overflow of our relationship with God. You see, in Scripture we say the first and second greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. The flow of thought there is we love God, and that love for God overflows into a love for his people, or with love for others. There cannot be a disconnect. Our love for people, our fellowship that we share, the bond that we share, must be founded on the fellowship that we have with God. It must be rooted in the gospel and our relationship that we have with God. In the book, The Compelling Community, as many of you have actually read that book, the author poses a hypothetical question. Now, this is not going to happen, but it's just a hypothetical question. If God's presence was removed from our church, would our relationships be the same? Or in other words, if God was taken out of the picture of GCBC, would our relationships still exist? And if the answer is yes, then that would be a sad reality of how we may misunderstand fellowship. Because fellowship is rooted in our relationship with God. It is nothing more, there's nothing more that we need to add to that. I'm sure there are other means of doing it, but at the very core of our fellowship with one another is the fact that we are bound together in Christ because of what he has done for us. If we can still function as a church without God being present, then we truly do not have fellowship with God as well. And it's an indictment on that. Moving on. He's established that God is light and we are to walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, we will truly have fellowship. We will truly have unity. We'll truly have the assurance that comes also from the fact that God is at work in his people and the lives of his people as well. But then he moves on to verse 9 and he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like I mentioned earlier, one of the purposes of the light is to shine and to show us who God is. But also one of the purposes of the light is to reveal to us our own sinfulness. Imagine if you were, if you were walking in a dim street closer to the light, the closer and closer you get to the light, the more you start to see, oh, I got my hands are dirty, or I've got a stain on my shirt, or my hair is not all that well. You see, the more we get closer to the light, the more brightly that we see ourselves, we start to see our blemishes. We start to see our ugliness. We start to see our sin. And John, it's interesting that John says that, because he says, if we confess, which means that he's including himself. And he's saying, if we confess our sin, he's faithful. And so John is actually including himself to say that actually this is a reality that we face in this world. Sure, we've been redeemed, but we still live in a fallen body and we battle with sin every day. And that is a reality in our lives. And the more we start to see the light of God, of his greatness and his goodness and his glory, the more we start to also see at the same time the ugliness of our sin. And that is a reality. But what he's saying is that we have assurance because we can come and confess. When we see our ugliness, when we see our sin, we can come and confess to him and ask him to forgive us. That is such an assurance. That's such a comforting fact that we actually can come to God and ask him for forgiveness and for our hearts to be cleansed. That is such a comforting thought. You know, that's exactly the reason why even Sunday morning, this morning, we Seppo prayed through a prayer of confession as he was confessing before the Lord, as we were reminded of what Christ has done, therefore, and the forgiveness that we have through Christ. So what does it mean to confess our sins? Yes, it does mean that we are very specific about what our sins are. But to think about it in the perspective of God, to confess our sin is to really acknowledge that God's word is true. What do I mean by acknowledging that God's word is true? Is to acknowledge that we see our sin in the same way that God sees our sin. So it's not just, oh, I'm wrong. But we're seeing it from the perspective that we have fallen short of what God's requirement is. That the way that God sees our sin. That is what it means to confess our sin and to acknowledge it. But also to confess our sin is to see the provision that God has provided to us through Jesus Christ. Which is why even when we have a prayer of praise and confession, we end with, we thank you, O Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. Because that is where our assurance comes from. And that is what then leads us to repentance. You cannot have confession without repentance. Repentance is basically, confession is a way of saying, Lord, we see our sin the way you see our sin. But we thank you for Jesus Christ. And repentance is saying, Lord, by his strength, may we turn away from it, may we put off sin, and may we put on Christ and live in obedience to him. John says, when I confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, I love this statement because it is such an assurance, such confidence and comfort that it gives us, that we can run back to Christ. Because where we find our assurance is not in the fact that we are sinless. Where we find our assurance is not the fact that we perfectly obey God. Where we find our assurance is in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. He is our assurance. And so even when we sin, what sin does is it makes us look to ourselves and look to our own sin or to our own self-righteousness, and somehow we strive to obey. But when we look to Christ and we recognize that he is faithful to forgive our sins, we will hold on to him. He will be the bedrock of our assurance. And I love how John makes a statement. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. John explains that the assurance of our forgiveness and cleansing comes from the fact that God is both faithful and just. You see, for those of you who do not know about Jesus Christ, even as for us as believers, you see, man was born in sin. Because of our first human representative, man was born in sin. And every man that was born sins was born with a congenital disease called sin. And in that sin, we rejected God. We rejected God and placed ourselves as our own God. And the very rejection of God was an abomination. It was a sin in itself. And because God is a just God, if God has to be God, he has to be just. He could not let sin go unpunished. And because of that, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh and came to this world. And he lived a perfect life, a righteous life. And then we see that on the cross, as Jesus was nailed to the cross, God's faithfulness and his justice come together. And we see as he crushes his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that cross for our sins. You know, on that cross, as Jesus shed his blood, and as he died as our human representative, he secured our forgiveness. He secured our salvation for anyone who would trust in him. Hebrews 9:12 says that by his own blood, he secured redemption. Not by anybody else's. By his own blood, he secured our redemption. But the reality is that it didn't end there, because Jesus didn't remain dead. He died on the cross and he rose again, defeating sin and death. And that all who would trust in him would have eternal life, would know him, would know God, and could worship him. But even as believers, one of the biggest assurances that we have is that at this very moment, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. You see, he didn't just die and go to heaven and just leave us be by ourselves. He sent us his Spirit and he intercedes for us. You see, which means that when we sin and we come and confess our sin before the Lord, he's faithful to forgive. You know why he's faithful to forgive? Because we have an intercessor for us. We have an advocate that goes before the Father and says, these are the people for whom I died. These are the people for whom I shed my precious blood. These are the people whose just punishment was poured out on me, who I fully absorbed and paid for. These are the people who I shed my blood for. That is the advocacy work that Jesus does for us, even in the moment that we sin. Even when we sin, the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin with his righteousness. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, when we stand before God, we are seen as his children. And we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And because of this faithfulness of Christ, we can have assurance that it is his work that is enabling us to walk in the light. It is his work that is even carrying us on this journey all the way till we reach home to be with him. It is all the work of Christ. And we're simply allowing him to do that in our lives. As we are holding on to Christ, the knowledge that we are forgiven, that we are restored, that we are made righteous, that we are secure in him, should encourage us. Even this morning, we were reading from the Gospel of John and reminded that Jesus will keep all those who are his. He will lose none of them. That is the assurance that we have, that confidence that we have in Christ, that in him we have eternal life. And so for our first point, John really is reminding us here that because of the fact that there's all this false teaching happening, he's establishing the fact that God is light. And because in his light, in him, there is no darkness. So we cannot live anywhere outside of this light. Because if you live outside of the light, it is darkness. Therefore, we have to live in this light. Why? Because it really exposes to us who God is. Because it really exposes to us who we are in Christ. And as it does that, as we see the greatness of our God, it draws us into fellowship with one another. It draws us into fellowship with God, and it draws us into fellowship with one another. And as we are drawn into fellowship with one another, we also recognize that we're sinful. Oftentimes, our sin before God is even seen in our own relations with the people. As there's anger, bitterness, malice, there's pride, and all those things. But we see our own sin because there is not one single person on this earth who is without sin. Because even though we're redeemed, we still have an unredeemed body, this flesh that we live in this earth, that will only be redeemed once we're in heaven. And so as we live in this world, we recognize the sin. What he's saying is that we can run to Jesus and confess our sins to him. And when we confess, he's just and faithful because of what he's done on the cross and what he continues to do as our advocate. Therefore, we can have assurance in him. And that's what John's trying to do here. For those who are actually questioning their assurance in God, for those who've been impacted by these false teachers who've preached a false Jesus, his aim is so that they would have assurance in him and they would know that they have eternal life. But for those who are false, for those who have rejected God, this actually is an indictment on them. So as believers, when we're walking this way, as we see the evidence of God's goodness in our own lives, this should give us the assurance that we have eternal life. This should give the assurance that we truly belong to Jesus. So may we strive to walk this way. Moving on to our second point, and we'll look at verses 6, 8, and 10. John is now warning against walking in the darkness. Now, like I said at the start, John is very pastoral in how he writes his letter. He's not sharp. He's very clear, but he's not as sharp as how Paul would deal with some of the false teachers that you see. And you see that pastoral heart of John just come out in this letter, right? And he now issues a gentle warning. He issues a gentle warning to deter anyone from falling into sin and from falling into darkness. But more importantly, in this section, what he's doing is he's proclaiming an indictment. He's proclaiming an accusation. He's accusing these false teachers who've inserted themselves into the congregation, and he's accusing them of walking in darkness and really being false teachers. Like I said at the start of the passage, it was through Gnostic teaching these false teachers infiltrated the church, and they started teaching a gospel that was contrary to the true gospel, and that started affecting both the congregation in the way that they thought about God and the way that they lived. And John now, he's really getting to the fact of the matter and dealing with these people. And he does this by addressing the claims of these false teachers. He addresses the claims of these false teachers in verses 6, 8, and 10. And we'll see one by one how he deals with it. And he gives the indictment upon these false teachers. Look at verse 6. He says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." You see, one of the things about false teachers is that they never preach a full lie. You'd never hear a false teacher who actually says an absolute lie, because it's easily detectable. There'd always be a little bit of truth involved with a little bit of lie, and it'll be a concoction of truth and lie. And that's how they always slip past and they deceive God's people. We see this, throughout history of how heresy and false teaching have always involved lies. And these false teachers were claiming that there was a separation between fellowship and walking in darkness. On one hand, they claimed that we can have fellowship with God. And that's what they were saying. We can have fellowship with God. On the other hand, they were saying that we can also continue to live in darkness at the same time. And what John is saying is that, no, you cannot do that. It is an impossibility. It is impossible to claim on one side that we have fellowship with God at the same time to live in darkness. Because if you have fellowship with God, it means we are in the light. And to be in the light means we are walking in the light. To say that we are in fellowship, we are in the light, and then to walk this way is not a possible reality at all. Which is really why I would say, I would argue that he's actually addressing the false teachers, because a believer could never do that, to live in the light, to be in the light, and then live in darkness where they're completely lost and they're not even saved. John established, he's already established that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So what these false teachers are teaching cannot be true. You see, John here exposes these false teachers as liars. That's really what he's saying. What they're saying is a lie. These two things don't match. They don't work together. It's an impossibility. Paul, in dealing with these false teachers in the church, says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." You see, what John is implying here is that if we say, or these false teachers say, that they can have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, then they're truly lying and they do not practice the truth. That they teach such error and lie that is really from the pits of hell. And the evidence of this lie is really seen. It is evident in the way that they live, that they really do not practice the truth. They claim they preach the truth, but in the way that they live, it is completely contrary to the truth. I would say that it doesn't take us very long to find a liberal church that on one side proclaim all sorts of abomination as acceptable for God, and the other side say that God is love. We see that very same thing in our culture right now, isn't it, in churches? Where there's a proclamation that, oh, God is love, and all these things about God, but it's a false God, it's a false Christ that they preach so that they can live a life of abomination. And that's a perfect example of a false teacher. Now, you may have noticed that you may be wondering, why does John use the term we over here when he's talking about false teachers? Is he not addressing himself and believers? Like I said, I see as we go through the argument, you will see that what John is talking about is about impossibilities that a believer cannot have. Like, it is impossible for a believer to believe such things. That's the first argument. But when we look at the term we, I think there are three things, there's the three reasons why John is using the term we. I think firstly, these false teachers had embedded themselves in the church. They were part of the congregation of the church. And so in dealing with these people, it is possible that John used the term we. But also secondly, when he's writing this statement, he's not just dealing with the false teachers. He's also writing this as an encouragement for the believers to have assurance. To have assurance that this is not what is true, but instead trusting in Jesus, in the real Jesus is what is true. So it's also we is used as reference to the people that are in the congregation that are really saved, who are in the faith, who are walking in the light. And thirdly, also, I think he's using we to give a warning to the believers who perhaps are being led astray by these false teachers. So there's a whole mix of people in this congregation that John is writing this letter to address to. And so he is talking about different things that he addresses different people with. But I would say that primarily in this context, he's actually dealing with the false teachers in that church. So we'll go to claim two. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, another false claim that these false teachers made was that they denied sin. Now, if you notice the word sin, it's not plural. He says, if we say we have no sin, he doesn't use the term sins, but sin. Sin used in singular always refers to the nature of sin. So we have the nature of sin, meaning that by nature, if someone is sinful, they can only do sinful things. In the same way, by nature, a lion is a carnivore and he can only eat meat. He can't eat vegetables suddenly. And sin nature is what John is talking about over here. And so another claim that these false teachers made was that, notice they said that we have no sin, that we have no nature of sin in us. You see, this is not a reference of sinning, but the very absence of sin. Not only did these false teachers walk in darkness, but they went as far as to deny the very existence of the sin nature in man. They essentially were denying the fall of man. They were essentially denying that as a result of the fall of man, that we no longer have a genetic disease called sin in our DNA, in our body. What they were really doing was taking an axe to the gospel and uprooting it. That's what they were doing. Because the reality is that if there is no nature of sin, then there is no need for Christ to come and die for us. If we are not sinful by nature, then somehow we can do some things and make ourselves look good and we'll be right before God. There is no need for Christ to come and do anything. We can just earn our way back to God then. Because then that would mean we're partially good and there's something good in us. He says, one commentator says, there is only one problem in the world, and that problem is the existence of sin. Every other problem in the world that we see is always a result of the existence of sin, because it is contrary to God's design. And by denying that sin exists, they essentially denied Christ. If you think about it, they denied the need for Christ to come and to die for us and to redeem us from our nature of sin. Now, if you're wondering how they got along into the church and they got into positions of influence and teaching without actually preaching the true gospel, I mean, just look at many of the churches that we see around us, where there is an absolute absence of sin in the preaching of the gospel. If we do not get the gospel fully right, then we do not get the gospel. Which is why even I'm so thankful, like I said at the start, we explicitly proclaim the gospel, because we cannot imply, we cannot assume the gospel. We must be clear on it. Even something small that we miss out on the true gospel will have a huge impact on how we think and how we live. Which is why even if for those of you who are members or potential members, that there's a reason why we, in our membership interview, we ask you what the gospel is. and get a clarity on the gospel. Because ultimately getting the gospel right is what unites us. It is what draws us into fellowship with one another and with the Lord. And therefore, as believers, we must be clear on the gospel. We must protect the gospel. We must guard the gospel that we are entrusted with. And we must proclaim it with its fullness, without missing anything, without subtracting anything from it. Even in our personal evangelism, even in the way that we live as well. Now, moving on, he pronounces indictment on these false teachers and says that they are deceived. So he says, if you say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says that these false teachers who claim that they have no sin, that there is no sin nature, they've deceived themselves and that the truth is not in them. The word deceived refers to wandering, or, you know, it's like planet moving around the sun. It's like it just keeps going on its course. They have no idea where they're heading. It refers to something that is lost. And it refers to the fact that these, you know, false teachers think they've got it right. I mean, they're fully convicted about what they're saying. You know, you talk to, even these days, you talk to someone who teaches the false gospel. You know, some of them perhaps, you know, may be convicted by what they're saying, but they suppress it. But most of the people are truly convicted about what they're saying. They believe, oh yeah, I'm actually preaching the truth. But they're far from the truth. They're absolutely deceived. Which is why in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, when Jesus says, it's a famous passage, that on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, these people thought that they were heading in the right direction, only to be deceived by the fact that Jesus really did not know them. Because the Jesus that they believed in, the Jesus that they taught, was not the true Jesus. It was not the Jesus of the Bible. And therefore, because they didn't believe in the true Jesus, the truth is not in them. God does not dwell, Christ does not dwell in them through his Spirit, because they truly are not saved. And that is the judgment upon them. That is the indictment upon them, that they truly are unbelievers, these false teachers. Moving on to our last verse, in verse 10, John deals with the third claim and says that these false teachers were making, and he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, a natural outcome, obviously, of denying the nature of sin or sin nature is that, you know, we're not going to believe that we're actually doing any sin. Like I said, the Gnostics actually believed that there was some sort of separation between the body and the soul, and that whatever you did in the body was in the flesh, and so you could continue living in sin. It had no impact on your eternity. It had no impact on your salvation. And that's the false teaching that they taught, which meant that, no, they're not really worried about sin before God. They're just claiming to say, no, we actually haven't sinned, because look at our soul. We are right before God. There's only a flesh that is doing this. You know, even as I was just reading this passage and I was just meditating in it, unlike the gentle pastoral heart of John, my heart was welling with anger and at what I was reading, at these false teachers, and to think that that is actually reality, that people are directed towards the gates of hell because of people like this, of false teachers that were wicked, that were evil, that were blasphemous and unregenerate men to begin with. And he says, if we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And that's what's even worse, is that by the way that they teach and the way that they live, it basically they're saying that God is a liar. Because what he's saying, what John is saying at the start, is if God is light and in him there is no darkness, meaning that everything that is God is light. And then you have a bunch of people saying that, oh, hang on, we have fellowship with the same God, but we can now live in darkness outside of the light of God. And that is a lie from the pits of hell. That what they're doing and doing, what they're trying to do in saying that is really to say that God is a liar, that he truly is not light, but he's also darkness. It is blasphemous to say that. Or in the way that we live, it's a blasphemous to display that in the way that we live, which is why he says, we make him a liar. If we say that, we're really saying that God is a liar. You see, in our digital age of unlimited access to Christian media. We must be discerning. We must be careful about who we listen to, who we follow, because false teaching often is mixed with a little bit of truth. False teaching is a danger to life. As we've seen throughout church history, one of the foundations of every false teaching always is an attack on Jesus Christ or an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It always goes for Jesus Christ, because if they can paint a different picture of who Jesus is, then they can completely upturn the gospel. They can completely turn the gospel around and make it suit them. What stands in their way is the truth about Jesus. But there's one more thing that I just want to mention, and that is that in as much as he's dealing with the false teachers over here, this also is a warning to those who are tempted to follow these false teachers. This is a warning for those who think that, you know, we can dabble with a little bit of sin. Now, I'm pretty sure that, you know, if we know that if anyone rejects that, anyone believes that we can have fellowship with God and walk in sin, the truth is not in them. You know, I'm sure none of us agree to that. I'm sure none of us agree that, you know, we would reject the truth, that what they're saying, that, you know, there is no sin nature. We would reject the fact that, you know, we do not sin. But sometimes, even though we reject those truths, we can sometimes borrow the lifestyle that they live. Because the truths of what they believed about who Jesus is and the truth of the gospel, it affected the way they lived. And we see that again in examples of churches that don't preach the gospel. You see blatant sin in their lives. And in the same way, we can sometimes borrow, without borrowing the teaching, we can borrow the living aspect of their these false teachers. And John is writing this to warn even us from doing that. No, don't live like them. Don't live like them. You may not believe what they believe, but don't live like them. Because if you live like them, you're missing out on really the goodness of God and the assurance that comes from knowing him. You see, living in sin has a destructive effect on our soul. It affects our fellowship with God, and it affects our fellowship with one another. And ultimately, it affects our joy in the Lord. It affects our assurance of salvation. It affects the way we think about the fact that, as 1 John 5:13 says, that through Christ you have eternal life. If you're tempted to walk this way, or to somehow borrow from the way that these false teachers live, we need to understand that it only leads to distraction. If there's anyone here hearing these words and are convicted that you're not walking in the light, not fellowshipping with God and with God's people, and if you're here and you say that you're not in sin or refusing to confess your sin, then what John is saying is that the truth is not in you. But as you study the Word of God, and instead of denying our sins, as you turn to him in faith and repentance, he's faithful and just to forgive us because of Christ and what he has done. And as we do that, what a repentance looks like? A repentance looks like a life that is lived in the light. Repentance basically means that as we see, as God reveals truths about himself, as we walk in the light, we strive to live in obedience to him. We strive to live on the basis of the assurance that we have in Christ. We strive to live in a way that honors him and exalts him. And when we do that, there is real joy and there's real blessing and there's true fellowship. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that that you are light. We thank you, Lord, that that your light was revealed to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded, Lord, that we need you. Even as we've heard these things, heard your word, heard these truths, we confess, Lord, that we often struggle to do this and struggle to live this way. And we know that we cannot live this way unless you give us strength, unless we are walking with you, Lord, and we need your strength to enable us to do so. We pray that you would help us to find our faith and our assurance in Jesus and not in ourselves and not in our ability to perfectly keep the law or our sinless perfection, but that our anchor would be Christ, that our bedrock would be Christ. We pray that as we trust in him, as we hold on to him, that we would, as we enjoy fellowship and communion with the Lord, that we would also have fellowship with one another, that our bonds that we share would not be based on selfish needs, selfish desires, but a sacrificial giving of self to one another to honor you, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to truly love one another, Lord, as your people. Father, we pray that even the times when we sin, even this week ahead, Lord, that you would help us to see that we can run to you, that because of what Christ has done, because of the fact that he is just and faithful and his blood cleanses us of all our sins and unrighteousness, that we have the assurance that when we run to him, that we are forgiven, not so that we can continue in sin, because it enables us to have a restored relationship and therefore live for Christ. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us, and that we would do this by your strength, that we would enable us to live this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.